we come in this chapter to the fulcrum, the deciding point in the whole of the purpose of God that is revealed in the book of Esther. The queen had said that if I perish, I perish. And there was nothing to change that possibility in her mind. It could happen. It could be that she would perish. It could be that she would not be welcomed. And in that case, of course, Haman's purpose of the destruction of the Jews would continue. But there were Jews in other places, and had the Lord wished to destroy the nation, it would not have gone out altogether. There would have been others, and the nation would have been revived. She couldn't know for certain what the outcome was going to be. Now, she exercised faith, but you exercise faith against faith. You exercise faith in the front, in the sight of the possibility of things going wrong. Now, it was from the end of chapter 4 that Esther began to take command and commanded Mordecai what to do. And she said, go and gather all the Jews together in Shushan the palace and get them to that are present to fast for me. And I and my maidens will fast likewise. So they knew what the issues were. And the perplexed people in Shushan and the Jews knew what the issues were. But all the Jews in the 127 other provinces, they won't know what is going on. They will not know probably what the real issues are. They're sad, but they do not know where help will come from. But at the center of all this is Mordecai and Esther. And behind them, of course, the Lord has been planning all the time to have the right personnel in exactly the right place at the right time. And so the scene is now set. The hour comes. As I suggested last week, almost up to the last moment, Esther didn't know what was going on. And yet this was the pinnacle of her life's work. This was all she had been prepared for all her life. There were events, pleasantries, that followed after. But this was the matter where she stood alone. She didn't do it, it couldn't be done. Except, as Mordecai had said, that deliverance could come and enlargement from another place. Before the Lord in her prayers, she stands alone with the support of her maidens and with the support of those in Shushan the palace. Shakespeare has it. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, lead on to fortune. And then he speaks about the opposite. That's the worldly way of looking at it. And there are real opportunities. And those real opportunities have to be asked of the Lord, and we need to be guided by the Lord to be able to take them. And so it is that Esther now prepares herself over 3 days And she knows that in prayer, though the word prayer isn't mentioned, and it's very important to notice, I think, that in these last verses of chapter 4, ashes aren't mentioned. Now, Mordecai had been sitting at the gate with sackcloth and ashes, but it's no mere mentioned here that in addition to the fasting, there should be sackcloth. There may have been, but it isn't mentioned. On the third day, the great day, you know how you feel when you've got an important interview, when you've got an examination on which so much will turn. You know you can have butterflies, you know how you might feel. And in all these things, the Lord helps us overcome our nerves, our nervousness, brings to our mind all the things that it's right that we should have before us. And so being utterly prepared after her prayer, Esther puts on her royal apparel. Jesus, you remember, said that we must not appear unto men to fast, but to wash our face and so on. And here Esther puts that on. She puts on her best gown, her best clothing. And often it is when you've got an important thing, a great encouragement to us, to put our best clothing on. It helps us to feel good. It helps us to feel secure. God does not look on the clothing we wear humanly. But just as Esther dressed in her royal apparel, we are kings unto God and priests. And we've been given the white robe of righteousness. And it's that that reminds God, if we can use his own words, when he spoke about the rainbow, it is that that reminds him that he will have favor to us because we have come by these white robes through the blood of the Savior. And therefore he holds out his favor and his welcome to us. Now, humanly speaking, undoubtedly, Esther had been praying and she had been guided as to how she would go about this. And she clearly thought that after 30 days of not being called, she needed by her apparel to remind the king of her beauty. He'd once fallen for her beauty. It wasn't all that long ago. She'd not faded badly in the meantime. But she wanted him to be aware, to have those feelings, to be kindled, to be well disposed towards her. So she dresses in her royal apparel and stands in the inner court before the king's gate, where he could see her from his throne. And indeed, the king did see her. And in the greatness and wonder and mercy of the Lord, she obtained favor in his sight. And that is the crucial fulcrum of the whole story. If she had not found favor in his sight, and though she did all she could, humanly speaking, to ensure that that would happen, she couldn't guarantee it. And unless the Lord did it, it wouldn't be done. And it will be very good to remind ourselves that in whatever undertaking we feel is right, in the service of the Lord or in pursuance of the careers that the Lord has given us, if the Lord doesn't open up the way, there is nothing we can do to force the issue. Everything turns here upon the favor of the king to the queen. And that comes because the Lord grants it to him. And he does feel his love rekindling towards her. And he desires to do the things that she requests, though he doesn't know what they're going to be. So the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. The scepter was the symbol of his rule, his authority, his right, his power. And it was golden because he was currently the best of people, the best of monarchs in his own sight, the ruler of the most powerful nation at that time, larger than Nebuchadnezzar's, but not so good in quality. And he held out to Esther. He welcomed Esther. He made it clear to her that she might approach without fear and expect a good response. And I believe that this is helpful to the believer when we come to approach to our king and to his father, to make our requests known unto him. And in a moment, we see that he will say to her, "What is thy request?" And as I was thinking about it this time, I was thinking to myself that although I pray for many things and lots of things, if the Lord were to say to me, "What is thy request? Encapsulate it. Bring it into focus. What is the thing precisely above all things that is necessary? What is the thing that's urgent?" I wonder whether I would be as to the point, whether I would be able to sum up in my mind the multitude of issues that I had. So the queen is welcomed. And she comes, and she draws near, and she touches the top of the scepter. She acknowledges his right, his rulership, and that he's husband. And she freely acknowledges it. Now, she does so in a most dignified manner, but yet artless. She isn't obsequious. She isn't mean. Sometimes our forefathers used to talk about the things that the Lord used to chastise us. And they used to use the expression that we should kiss the rod. You may have come across it in the Puritans. She did not kiss the rod. She humbled herself and she touched it, thereby indicating that she was entirely at his service, entirely at his mercy. And she was so glad to be welcomed into his presence. And this is indeed a wonderful picture to us of how we are accepted by our King, the Lord Jesus, and through him, by the Father. Then the king said to her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." Now, that may sound a little extravagant, and usually the asking party did not press it as far as that. You may say it wasn't a genuine possibility, but the kings usually meant what they said. Do you remember that Herod was vexed because he had promised the daughter of Herodias, Salome, that she could have up to half the kingdom because she had danced so well. She went and asked her mother what it should be, and she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate in a charger. Well, that wasn't half the kingdom. But it caused the king great vexation. He said something that in front of the others, he could never go back on. It was, in fact, an oath. Esther would have known about Solomon. She would have known what is described of him in 1 Kings and in chapter 3. Now, this is not precisely parallel, but it does illustrate that when Solomon asked, he asked things as he saw them, but the Lord saw beyond them greater issues. Because he didn't ask for himself in a certain way, the Lord granted him those things and many others, one might always say, to half the kingdom. In the Gospel according to John, we're told, ask and it shall be given you. And the extent to which it will be given is that nothing shall be withheld. It may be beyond us to understand or to ask such things. But there is no reason not to bring our heartfelt feelings. The Lord said to Solomon, you remember in 1 Kings 3, ask what I shall give thee. Not quite to the extent of the whole kingdom, but he put this blank check before Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon humbly made his request known. He said, I am but a child. I know not how to go out or to come in, and you graciously made me ruler over my father's people and your people. And he wanted an understanding heart. And God said to him, because you haven't asked selfish things for yourself, I will do what you asked in addition. And I will do those things that I desire that you shall have. Now, Esther would have been aware of that. It came earlier in the scriptures, 600 years before, probably. So her approach was an approach that knew how to come before a king, how to dispose herself, how to deal with the king. But she was a queen. And we have been made kings and priests unto our God, and we may come freely, we come humbly, we acknowledge the Lord's rulership and kingship, but we do come, and we may ask. And now what Esther had to ask was urgent. It affected millions of people, probably. Well, let's say a million as a minimum. And it affected the Jewish people who were greatly distressed already. And it affected their lives and livelihoods and the lives of the women and of the children. So much hung on this particular thing. We read about Esther and we admire her. And we think that just at that moment, so much hung on her. And again, that reminds us about the Lord Jesus, because at the moment at Calvary, so much hung on him. Had he failed, and the thing is impossible to envisage, but had he failed, there would have been no salvation. The issue was beyond words, urgent and great. And in her small way, Esther, in her own generation, serves it very well. The only one who is in the position to approach the king about her people. So she drew near. And the king, for the first time out of three, two more follow. For the first time, he asks, what do you want? What is thy request? And it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, Esther doesn't ask immediately what she wants. It may be that she feels that the king will be better disposed to hear her request when she has invited him to her banquet. Now, you might argue that because she had already prepared the banquet, and she makes it known here that she'd prepared the banquet, she was jumping the gun. On the other hand, you might argue that she was acting in faith. But at all events, everything was ready. Everything that could possibly be done. If the king was well disposed to her, she would prepare a wonderful welcome for him in her own quarters, prepared by her maids. And her dealing here is very subtle. Now, the Persians, as we saw in chapter 1, you remember this same king called a feast for all the people of the provinces, and it lasted 180 days, and afterwards for a week he had a feast for the people of Shushan. And in that feast he showed his riches and his glory. And they also took business, you remember. And I think the issue here is that the queen is subtly telling the king that she will come before him, and she does desire his presence, and she has serious matters that she wants to talk about in the time-honored way. And she wants the king to understand the serious issues. And doubtless he could tell by her face that she was in earnest and that she was serious. And it's interesting to notice in verse 3 that he says, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? Now, though she hadn't been in to see him for 30 days, there might not have been anything failing in her, but in him. And clearly there is an affection. You can't read these words without seeing that there is warm affection. He could have said, well, Esther, what do you want? What wilt thou, Esther? But he speaks of her dignity. He speaks of her close relationship to him. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? She's welcome. And she can see that the king is not hard or harsh or distant towards her. And therefore, of course, it will be a great encouragement to her. And so she says, well, if it seems good to the king, will you like to come to my banquet that I prepared today, and invite Haman also? Now, why did she want Haman? Well, initially, you see, Haman is caught. Haman thinks he's doing well and he's going to be destroyed. But Esther knows that he is the king's favorite. And she knows that no harm will come, and only good, of inviting Haman and the king together. He had been appointed to be his principal advisor and clearly was capable. He had also wheedled himself into the king's affections. And as the king's favorite, and as the one who was in the position of power, the second in the kingdom. She knew that if Haman, if the king was to come, he really would like, but wouldn't insist probably, but he really would like Haman to come too. She has another motive, as we know. But this is how she puts it across. And we see as we read and reread these, the end of the last chapter and these early verses, how skillful, because the Lord gave her job. Everything that was true of Proverbs 31 is true of her here. She acts with great dignity, with a great calm. She acts with great propriety. She acts skillfully and tactfully. And by these things, by the Lord adding his blessing to it, she secures the end on which so much turns. So the king said to whoever was nearby, go and get Haman and invite him immediately and bring him straight across. So that when they got there, the king again asked what she really wanted. What is thy petition? What is thy request? The language here probably is stronger. See, before he said, what is your request? Now he says, what is your petition and your request? And that's what he will say next day as well. He could see that she was urgent. It wasn't just a request. This was a petition. There was an urgency. There was an importance. She was involved, life and soul, in this particular matter. She had a petition. And he was being requested to fulfill it. So the king wants to know and reassures her that it will be answered even to half the kingdom. In the event, it will be answered everywhere in the kingdom, but of course, it didn't affect quite everybody. So Esther says, well, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king said. And she's discovered what she wants to know. If the king is pleased to grant my petition, come tomorrow. If he's pleased to perform her request, come tomorrow. She knows that that request is going to be granted, but she has plans for Haman. And now she's got Haman where she wants him. And now the king, she knows, is on her side. He doesn't know what the issue is, but because it's her, because she's asking, because she's urgent, and because he loves her, he has promised that he will fulfill her petition. And that is the point of verse 8, that if he says, come tomorrow, he doesn't actually say it, but verse 9, Haman goes forth and knows he's coming back the next day, so we can assume that. If I have found favor, if I've not found favor, I know you won't come tomorrow. If it doesn't please you to answer my petition, then you won't come. And by making it clear that he would come and Haman must come too, he is tantamount to saying that whatever that request is, he will grant it. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will give it you, said the Lord Jesus. In my name, on my authority, by my right. And this is going to be what she's asked. She's prepared the ground. She's prepared the occasion. And she hasn't asked straight away. She hasn't come to the point of her petition straight away. But yet she's done something very important. Under the hand of the Lord, she has won the affection and the response of the king. Now, that was always in doubt, humanly speaking. She says that it was, as you know, and everybody knew, that if you went in uninvited into the king's inner presence, the command was death, unless he held out that golden scepter. He did hold out the scepter, but she didn't know that he was going to. And she knew that if she perished, she perished. She wouldn't do any worse than all the other Jews in all the other 127 provinces. But she sees the hand of the Lord, and she sees the changing heart of this king. Now, the book of Esther is full of, what shall I say, almost said fun. You just give it a quick read, well, before you get into it, really, if you give the book of Esther a quick read, it has a dry humour. You read about Queen Vashti, and the objection to Queen Vashti is that what she's done is going to make every man disobedient to his wife. Well, that's very much a masculine male thing, isn't it? And it's quite laughable in its way. But there you are, the humour's there. Now we're going to have Haman hanged on his and serve him right. There is a sort of underlying humour. No, what the Lord does in judgment with men and women is he takes their sin, unless they're pardoned by the blood of Christ, he takes their sin to the logical conclusion. Like the doctors who in old-fashioned times used to lance a boil. They would let it grow and grow and grow till it virtually burst. And so it was that the Lord deals now with Haman. Now, we read two things in the book of Proverbs that are very apt. One of them we read last time, and the other one we'll read for the first time today. Now, you know, for example, that in Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, we've seen that with the most powerful monarch of his day. And, of course, it's true today. It's true of monarchs. It's true of heads of state. It's true of prime ministers. It's true of cabinets. That he turneth their hearts wheresoever he will. We must never forget that. But then in chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 18, we get Haman's position exactly. He ought to have known, because Proverbs was written way before the time of Esther and Mordecai and Haman. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. The modern English quote of that cuts out one of those two expressions and says, pride goeth before a fall. But the full quotation is, pride goeth before destruction, and that's the key word here for Haman, and an haughty spirit before a fall. The Lord hates anything, he hates pride. And so long as there is a vestige left in us of satisfaction with our work, and do not acknowledge that the Lord has made us what we are, and acknowledge it constantly, then we are in danger of his wrath, because pride takes away the glory from him. And he is the ultimate glorious person. So we are impinging upon his person. And he hates it. And this is the thing about Haman. It's good to read the Bible and watch the symptoms, really. So we read now from verse 9 that Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Well, he'd been invited to the king and his feast. And as he shows in a few verses on, he's going as well. And it shows how important he is. And it means everything to him. So now he's joyful, but he's joyful for the wrong reason. And it's going to be a very short-lived joy. We have to be careful that our true joy is in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because our names are written in heaven. Then true joy is our strength. But joy is short-lived, that looks upon preferment and career and appointment, promotion. Well, Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Until he got outside and there was Mordecai. And Mordecai did not get up and bow. Mordecai did not move for him. I don't think it meant that he had to go round him or, you know, that he had to take a little diversion to get by him. I think it simply means that there he was at the gate and most people stood up and bowed because he was next to God in the land. And this was an offence, no doubt, to Mordecai's Jewish teaching. And when Mordecai did not move for him, he was full of indignation. But he refrained. It's a wonderful expression. He was full of indignation, but he refrained himself. He didn't visit Haman. He didn't visit Mordecai then with his anger. He refrained himself. How long for? Half an hour? Who knows? But it wasn't much of a refrain. He was only preparing that worse things might yet happen. Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And again, the thing is funny, except that he's boasting about himself. It's funny because why does he need to tell his wife about the multitude of his children? She would know as well as anybody. Well, Haman told the gathered household of the glory of his riches. They might not know that, but we know that he had many, many thousands of pounds at his disposal. He had talents of riches. And if he was going to tell them of that, it was just to boost his ego. Just so that he might have confidence in himself that he was a man accepted in his generation. He told them of the multitude of his children. He rehearsed all their names, probably before them, as he was thinking of himself. And now he told them what maybe they didn't know. The things in which the king had promoted him. Or they would know that he was the second in the kingdom. They would know that he was therefore the principal advisor, the chief member of his cabinet. But maybe there were other little gestures of kindness and gestures of promotion that the king had given him that nobody else knew about. So, of course, Haman spoke of those two. Absolutely everything. You can see here the things that made up Haman's life. And none of them could save him. None of them could spare him. We put our trust in the wrong things. In the days before our death, they will be of no avail. Well, he spoke of those things and how the king had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And then he mentions the one thing. Do you know what happened, he says? On top of all this, Esther the queen nobody else come with me into the king. I came alone to the king and the queen, and I had an audience with them, and nobody else came. How important I am. Not only was I sitting at the high table, I was the only other guest. And you know, it's going to happen again tomorrow. But tomorrow didn't turn out well. We don't know about tomorrow. But he, when you look dispassionately at the things that seriously motivated Haman, we may very easily say that these things don't motivate us. None of us has 10 children for a start. But on our own level, within the sphere of our acquaintance and of our work and of our home, we have to be careful. We have to be careful to catch the little foxes, the small things that might indicate that the same things at our level that motivated him motivate us. If you were invited to go and see the Queen, and if it wasn't for a knighthood or a damehood, but was just to go and lunch with her alone, I'm intrigued to know what your response would be and my response. I don't mean in going, I'm sure we'd go gladly, but what we say to everybody else that we knew. And might there be a little ego trip? We don't always know our own hearts. But we do see here quite clearly how near Haman was to death and destruction, and he was bounding along joyful, and his wife is going to tell him that had Mordecai murdered, and you can go merrily into the king. I think it's the only time that word is used. Merrily, go in merrily. And that's what people do on the route to destruction. They go merrily and heedlessly along. We can take a lot of warning from him. And then he gives himself away. You would think he had everything, wouldn't you? But in his nasty mind, he's arranged to murder all the Jews. So as well as all these wonderful things, he has a bad, terrible, wicked streak. And he says, though I have everything, it means nothing to me if that man won't get up and stand and bow to me when I go by. Now really, that's absurd, isn't it? That speaks of evil and discontentedness to the nth degree. All these things I have, I'm the second person in the kingdom, humanly speaking. But none of it matters to me if Mordecai won't stand up. Psychologically, I suppose you might say that he was already recognizing that Mordecai was his better. That Mordecai had principles that he didn't have. And we're going to find the words of his wife saying, well, you've begun to fall before him. But that's for another time. So Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. The way it's put suggests that Zeresh was the leading light in this. She was a sort of Jezebel to Haman. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, of course they'll go along, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. Now, it's just over 50 feet, I suppose, 50 foot. The cubit is from your top of your finger to your elbow. If you are grown up, that's probably just over a foot, I'm not sure. Oh, call it a gallows of 50 feet. Everybody will see it. Nonetheless, how do you haul him up there? Well, with ropes. But this is a complicated contraption. But this is what Zeresh says. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, then go merrily into the banquet. Zeresh didn't care for justice. It was only that he was offending Haman that bothered her. Have him hanged. Sounds like Jezebel, doesn't it? Have him hanged. Get rid of him. Don't want you upset. Yeah. Have him hanged. Get the gallows built. And ask the king's permission tomorrow. And you're his favourite. He will grant you your petition. So he caused the gallows to be made. The intention was that when he saw the king, with the king, queen, I suppose, present at that same meeting, he would ask for the life of Mordecai. Well, for the death of Mordecai. Well, there are in the Greek languages the tragedies of Euripides, and of others. And then Shakespeare, in many of his stories, takes up the tragedies as in Hamlet. This is a tragedy beyond all those tragedies, told with the skill of the Holy Spirit, beyond the tragedies of earth. But they do reveal the clashes, the cross emotions, the things that we may do, particularly as unbelievers, that will bring much offence to our King of Kings. So the story is building up, and the foundations are being laid. She knows that she's welcome to the king. Haman, the other principal in this story, together with Mordecai, he's going to come tomorrow. And in the next chapter we read the next thing that the Lord introduces into this whole incident. Something that nobody would have expected, and if he'd not done it, wouldn't have happened. But we will leave that for time. I trust that you will enjoy reading this story. But it is a story that we see that the Lord rules over all.